Friends, I'm glad with the presence of each of you here tonight, and a great joy and pleasure to be here myself, and with a wonderful and kind and warming invitation sent by Brother Stone and Brother Young and also Brother Tom Hicks. The things that Brother Hicks has kindly said about the biography of Brother Woods, I'm doing research now for a second edition. The first edition was left yesterday in Delight, Arkansas. I thought I might not find where Gospel Light Publishing Company was at. But that is Delight, Arkansas. But it was left there yesterday, and you can have it for a price for a Christmas present, Brother Alexander said. But an electronic version will come out later and have additional material, and I would certainly like to know anything that you might have to offer. I would appreciate so very much. A great man. One of the things I've not been able to find as far as documentation otherwise, Brother Woods told me about it. In 1947-48, he and Brother G.C. Brewer, Brother Brewer was preaching in another congregation here in Lubbock, and they taught what is called the Monday Night Bible Class. Can you imagine what that must have been like to have Brother Brewer and Brother Woods teaching the same class? But they were students together at Freed Hardeman in the special series that Brother Hardeman had in 1931 when Brother Woods was at Tompkinsville, Kentucky. And this was a extended course, not like a summer course now. But here were the students in that class: John T. Hines, H. Leo Bowles, Gus Dunn, G.C. Brewer, and Guyon Woods. So what a class of individuals. But that work is finished, and we're working on other things. I just received word today from a Primitive Baptist website of some Primitive Baptists he debated that I didn't have a record of. And Brother Taylor has done the proofreading and all the debate section. And so I appreciate Brother Hicks mentioning that. Be sure and get a copy of the book of this lectureship. I sent 20-something pages from 1 Thessalonians. He said he wanted to be complete. I thought there'd be a trophy here. Mine was the first one that he received. And he said, he wrote me an email, a note, and he said, I can't believe this. The first one said, it's supposed to come from Robert. I said, I've got Robert busy proofreading. He don't have time. So, but anyway, a delight and joy to have Mike Carey here with me. For so many years, she has been behind raising a family. And for the last 4 years now, she's been going with me. And I'm thankful that you invited her to come along with me. I just held the wheel and she drove all the way. I was asking for directions today to meet a courier at 3:30 downtown, and I made a U-turn, and a motorcycle police officer started berating me, and he wondered where in the world you're from and all this, that, and the other. And I had about all of it I could stand. I said, young man, I said, wait a minute. I'm from a bigger place than this. He said, where are you from? I said, I'm from the country. Now, some of you, Brother Randy Mabe and probably Brother Dub and others, know where the country is I'm talking about is. It's Obion, Tennessee, and that's on the Obion River, and that's in Obion County, and that's all you're going to get. The subject that I have is Paul's first epistle to the church at Thessalonica. Every book in the Bible is dependent upon anything else and everything else that is written before or after it. Now, an exception would be the book of Genesis. It doesn't depend upon anything that was written before it. But Exodus depends on Genesis, and Leviticus depends on Genesis and Exodus and on down the line. All Scripture given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, penned those words. And it's profitable unto us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, unto every good work. And so we're dealing with a book that the Apostle Paul wrote. There's no question about the authorship of it. The question may be regarding the date of it, and we do not have faith regarding a date until we get to the end of the book and said this book was written in 52. Well, I think that's when 1 Thessalonians was written. But until it's set here in Holy Writ, we cannot have faith in that. But when the book starts out by saying Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, this is said another time, and that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. And other than this, those names are not used together in the production of Holy Writ in this form, in this in the way that is used here. And so there it's and it is a Pauline epistle. All of the epistles of Paul are similar in some ways and yet dissimilar in other ways. 1 Thessalonians, for instance, is different from the books to the church at Corinth because the problems were different. And the theme, as I understand, and the duty of those of us who are participating and speaking on this lectureship is to show that inspiration was given little by little as the need arose. It was not given all at once, but was given as the need arose, or as problems arose, I might say. That as problems arose, and those problems being addressed by, of course, the inspiration of God. The church at Thessalonica was established by Paul on his second missionary journey. He started on the second missionary journey in about 47 A.D. He had broken with Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take his kinfolk, John Mark, with him and Paul, and that didn't set well with Paul, and so They divided, they separated their ways, and what looks like a curse was a blessing. We have, instead of two men, we now have four, and they're going and they're preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul had received the Macedonian call already. He had been in the Philippian jail. He had been beaten. His back was bleeding. And these things then point us into the 17th and 18th chapter of the book of Acts, which is really the story behind the church at Thessalonica. So we can safely say that since the second missionary journey began in 47, the book was not written then. It was written after the church was established and after problems came up in the church, and that was when the book was written. Paul assembled with the church at Thessalonica, according to Acts 17, three Sabbath days. Now, some think that he was there a considerable amount of time based upon Philippians 4, verse 16, where that the church at Philippi sent once and again unto Paul at Thessalonica. Well, I'm not of the opinion that he was there a very long time. When he assembled with them three Sabbath days in the synagogues, a great number of Gentiles believed, and of the women not a few, but the Jews didn't like that at all. And they bring about insurrection, and they run him out of town. So I'm not convinced that he was there very long at all. I cannot account for how it was that evidently Timothy and Silas went with him, and then he sent them back. And 1 Corinthians 18, then, is the record of their coming to him and bringing him a report of the things that had taken place. It is my judgment in studying all of the accounts and the things as best that we possibly can that this book was written in probably A.D. 51 or 52. And I just believe, and set my mind on written early, in 1952. nor 1852, but in 52 is when this book was written. Notice the greeting. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, the Scripture says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, be grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If I am correct, and I think that I am, this is the first time that the word church is written in the New Testament. Now, I realize that the word church was written in the book of Matthew. I also realize, though Brother McCord doesn't think it ought to be written anywhere, I also realize that the word church is written in the book of Acts. But it is my judgment that the book of 1 Thessalonians was the first book of the New Testament ever written. The only one that would come perhaps before, and I think we can show that that's not an accurate assumption to make, would be the book of Matthew. 1 Thessalonians, I'm studying from the standpoint, therefore, of it being the first book of the New Testament that was written. And it was written in 52. There's like Luke in 63, Acts in 64, and on these ago. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. And here are the first epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote as far as chronological order is concerned. The book is, that it being likely the first book of the New Testament that was written, here is a group, regardless, that is described as being the church. If I were to write a hobby, I'd write a hobby on this very thing. I am opposed to the matter of saying, well, let's get up and go to church. We don't go to church. We are the New Testament church. And he was writing to the church that met at Thessalonica. And he was not ashamed in this very passage to recognize them as the church of the Thessalonians. What is the difference in these people in Thessalonica that constitute the church and the people of the world? What is the difference in them? There's a line of distinction, you see. They were different from the world. And that still needs to be the case. It still must be true. It ought to be that way today. And I'm afraid. If I say that word half a dozen times, that means that I am fearful. I'm truly fearful. That the distinction between the church and the world and other things, that but particularly the distinction between the church and the world, the line is not as drawn as it used to be. And something is woefully wrong with us when we try to go over here and we take the world on one hand and try to set it into the church and dignify it like that. I went to the website here lately of the Lads to Leader, Leaderettes. Brother Jerry Merle, a good friend of mine, and many of you, we call that the Lads to Liberals. And I read of the congregation where the fifth grade class won the puppet contest this year, where the sixth grade class won the drama presentation this year. What is this going to be when the fifth and the sixth grade class grows up to be our teenage young men and young women? What is going to be their thoughts regarding the Lord's church? Is it going to be distinctive? Is it going to be set apart? Or is it going to be that of the puppet shows and the drama societies and the things of this nature that we have put over into the church seemingly to attract the people? Well, here's a pagan city. And it is a pagan city that is not ashamed to be the church, or to be called the church that met at Thessalonica. In chapter 1 and verse 3, notice that he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Here are three things that ought to characterize our lives. I mean, they ought to characterize our lives. They're fundamental things to control our lives. Now, one thing I have not seen, maybe it was taken down, and maybe I missed it, but most of the places have a board that shows the number. And they have the number a year ago. And they have the number Sunday before last. And they have the contribution this Sunday and the budget. Anything wrong with that? Why, of course not. Not at all. I want to ask you a question, however. Who was the preacher at Thessalonica? Can anyone tell me? Do you know how many they had in attendance? Anyone know that? Do we know who their elders were? Do we know that? Do we know how many they had in attendance? Do we know that? Do we know what their budget was? Do we know that? How many programs did they have? We're so influenced by, and nothing wrong with programs, that's not the point. But the church ought to, elderships, like the good eldership here, elders ought to be in charge of the programs and make sure the programs are not in charge of the church. It's not important. We want every soul in Lubbock, Texas to be saved. And around the whole wide world, that's not the point. And every number on that board represents a soul. But brethren, we do not need to major in numbers. How big the contribution is, how little the contribution is, not necessarily who the preacher is, what kind of facility their meeting is, and whether their budget is being met or not. I went to preach in a gospel meeting at a Midwest. I don't know whether I'm going to call that Midwest or not anymore. After the last 2 days. I drove so hard Monday that last night when I stopped, I didn't know whether I was washing or hanging out. I am that far from home. I called my 89-year-old mom this morning. She said, "How far are you?" I said, "Mother, farther than I've ever been." And I went to this Midwestern place, this Midwestern state, and I've been there in about 10 gospel meetings since 1972. And I asked the preacher about, I said, "How's the church?" And he pointed down to the front where one of the passageways into the building and out of the building. And he said, "The elders are happy as long as that board says 200 in attendance and the budget is over 2,500. The budget is being met." Now, they're happy if attendance is over 200 and the budget is being met. Now, brethren, in the way that the Apostle Paul, if I understand this, he said, "I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father." He wasn't interested in their budget. He wasn't interested in their work program. He wasn't interested in the meals on wheels. Some years ago in Dale City, Oklahoma, there was a Meals on Wheels program in the area congregation. Nothing wrong with that. Not at all. Brethren, sisters, mostly our good sisters in the Lord, and they're some of the finest anywhere. They were fixing meals and taking them out to people who could not otherwise care for themselves. But the truck that they had the meals on had on the side of it number 23. And as a preacher, I said, "Number 23. I said, "What does that mean?" He said, "Well, when folks see that, they think you've got 22 others." Oklahoma City ought never hunger. Again. They're spiritually deserted, but they ought never be hungry for physical food. They'll thank the 23 others. Isn't that something? Well, he remembered their work of faith, their labor of love. Faith was at work. And that's what motivated them. Faith involves trust. You never have grace apart from doing anything. Faith is what puts grace at work. It is not of works of merit, but works of faith that keeps us strong. These could not come about without God's grace. The next time you have the opportunity, read the book of Psalms and take a pencil and underscore the number of times that the psalmist used the word trust in that book. And that's a key word when it comes to the Scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, he said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Here's the second thing that is important. We should know that we belong to the elect, and that it is the elect who have believed and obeyed from the heart the form, the pattern, the truth, the doctrine, and having obeyed that, we, the elect, have become servants of righteousness. When Paul, you see, went to preach at Thessalonica, one thing they did not have, and I hold that in my hand, they did not have a New Testament. He didn't have one to give them. And so when he says, "For our gospel came not to you in word only, but by power also," there were spiritual gifts involved in order that they may be established. And that's what Timothy and Silvanus was to do in staying there and then perhaps going back there, how that happened. With that in mind, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Paul said, "For my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Now this is said to Corinth, but it was true of any of the congregations. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you, but I will come unto you shortly, if the Lord will, and I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Paul is essentially telling those who are puffed up. He said, "When I come, I'm not interested in what you have to say. You've said a bunch. You've said plenty. You've said enough. I want to see the power. You're making claims. I want to see the power." Now these folks that are teaching their false doctrine today on the direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit need to be challenged. "I'm tired of the talk." That's what Paul is saying essentially. "I'm tired of the talk. Let's see the power." When Brother Woods was debating Franklin in Alabama, there was a Brother Wright that was there, W-R-I-G-H-T. He was a one-armed man, arm off a little above his elbow. And Brother Wright asked permission to speak before session began. And he looked at Franklin, he said, "Listen, you can end this debate tonight if you will heal this arm. Put me an arm back on." That wouldn't have been anything for the Apostle Paul, would it? Wouldn't have been any challenge at all. If by doing that he could confirm the word with power, wouldn't do a miracle just for the sake of doing one. That wasn't the way it happened. But this brother had a valid point. Franklin, you see, he was arguing that these things, miraculous gifts, went on today. That quieted him. I've got to just hit some high places. In the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." This is a very interesting verse, isn't it? Not only had they heard the word, but they had received it. I've amazed and I've been marveled every time that I read the 17th chapter of the book of John. And I teach John the next semester in OABS, teaching Acts this semester. But nonetheless, Jesus said, "I have given," talking about the apostles, the prayer of the Father, remember. He said, "I have given them thy word and they have received it." It's one thing to give a gift, but a gift can be turned down. Now, he is talking about the church at Thessalonica, that they received the word of God which they heard. The word of God was delivered unto them. They received it. They opened up their hearts and received it. Jesus said to those apostles, "I have given them thy word," and they received it. A man over in Kansas, the hanging state, got a reprieve or pardon or something like that. He'd been incarcerated for so long that he didn't know about society outside. And he refused it. Now, I can hardly imagine that, but this is a fact. He refused the pardon. Then the governor had to wrote that a pardon, though conceived well in the minds of the judicial system and so forth, evidence had been presented that he was not guilty of that with which he is charged, but nonetheless a pardon, unless it was received, was not a pardon. Now I can stand here tonight and say, man can be pardoned from his sins. And that's the truth, isn't it? But we've got to receive the pardon, hadn't we? We've got to make the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to our souls to be saved. Now look at this. "For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God," they heard it. Acts 17 shows they heard it. They heard it. Not only did they hear it, but they received it as the word of God. Well, I know something else here too. They were not reading out of some of our Bibles today. They knew it wasn't Shakespeare. They knew it wasn't Homer, Iliad. They knew what it was not. They knew that it was the Word of God. I appreciate Brother Jerry Brewer, a co-teacher. I've seen his face so long. He came up to me tonight and he said, "You know, you don't look any better than you do." I said, "Jerry, I am so surprised." I said, I told my wife, I said, "Brother Brewer sure looks better in person than he does on the computer." Now, wait till I spread the word. He read the syllabus for one of my courses, see? And he sent me a note. He said, "I'm glad to know there's an old Moss back." He was talking about that in the syllabus. I said, "The King James only will be used. Anything else that is used, I will introduce it myself." Now, I'm not saying that Paul used the King James. I'm just saying that they understood what he said to be the Word of God. They received it as the Word of God. They did not receive it as the Word of Paul as a man, but they received it as the Word of God. And one of the things that's wrong with some of our perverted Bibles today is they do not even read similar to the Word of God. They read sort of like a newspaper. That's what's wrong with them. I read this morning in a few minutes the USA Today paper. Now, I don't remember right now a thing that I read except the Red Sox beat the Yankees. Now I threw it away. Am I any better for having read that? I might have got the team wrong. I don't know. Am I any better? When we read the Bible, we don't need to lay it aside like it was a newspaper. We need to drink in deeply of the Scriptures. Know that the Scriptures, the graphe, these are writings breathed by God. We need to know that it's the Word of God, and they receive the Word of God as indeed the truth and not as the word of men. I have begged and begged and begged people all of my life, don't ever take a word that I say until you find it in the Bible. And then when you find it in the Bible, don't take it because I said it, but take it because that's what the Bible says. And let's have enough gumption to know, hey, this is the Bible. Now, the Bible, the gospel has the power to save. Romans 1 verse 16. And I can't improve on that. Nobody can improve on that. And we can create all the sideshows and all the things we want to in the world. We cannot improve upon the gospel being God's power to save. It is the word of the truth. And they received it as the word of the truth and not as the word of men. And I'd like to hold that up high for us today. When we assemble together as the Lord's church, there is preaching. The word is presented. Do the things being preached change our lives? Where changes need to be made? Christian responsibilities are presented and we hear them. Do we let these become active in our lives? Do we put the things that we hear, the things that we read, the things that we're studying from the Scriptures, do we put them into practice? If we do not, we're just as guilty as the non-Christian that hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and says, no, I'm not going to obey it. We come together as brethren and say, okay. And the gospel is preached to us. Some brother teaches it in the Bible class. It is taught to us in Bible class. It's preached from the pulpit. And then we go away and we do not put it into practice. We're not any better off. In fact, if I understand 1 Peter 2:20 and following, we may be worse off than the non-believer. Because we know better who are in the church. We know it's the Word of God. And we know it's to affect changes in our lives. We understand that. Why we do not get around to the practice of it, I do not have the answer. The word worked effectually in them. In chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" By the way, Paul mentions the coming of the Lord in every one of these chapters. Chapter 1 and verse 10, "And wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." You see, he's talking about that very thing. Chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" Twice in the fifth chapter. And the word comfort three times in the book, I believe, three times otherwise. This book is talking about the coming of the Lord and comforting the saints and so forth. Exhorting them to use this phraseology. Exhorting them that they should live every day in view of the fact that today may be the last day you will ever live. that the Lord is coming. And we don't know the day nor the hour. As a thief in the night. Have we lived today? Let's just ask this question. Of ourselves, individually. Have we lived today in view of the Lord coming? Or as we look back, are we ashamed at the way that we've lived today? Now here, brethren, is what preaching is about. The purpose of preaching, verse 19 of chapter 2, is to lead men out of sin and to mold their souls so that they'll be able to stand before God in judgment and give an account for the deeds done in the body according to what they've done, whether good or bad. Preaching is not entertainment. It is not just something to say. Preachers who are diligently seeking to do this, to preach the truth, and to do what we're seeking to do through the printed page, through the lectureship book of this, and you're going to get, you're going to take home, and you're going to read lesson after lesson after lesson until you've read them all, and then you may read them all over again and learn something about all the way from Matthew through Revelation. As Brother Keeble used to say long ago, he said, "My sermon tonight is going to cover from generations to revolutions." But we'll learn, see, after tonight's over, after the lectureship is finished. We'll continue to learn. The purpose of preaching is to save souls. I'm going to step out just a little here. In Acts 2, verse 37, the Bible says, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and cried out, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?'" The kind of preaching that we need to do today in love, Ephesians 5. Now, brethren, we're never going to change folks until we disturb them about sin in their life. Until we disturb them about sin and how sin is opposed to God. It's opposed to everything that is good. It's opposed to everything that is righteous. It is opposed to everything that Jesus came into this world, lived, and died for. Sin is in opposition to all of that. And until we make people see that somehow, until we disturb them about their sins. This dates me, I know. Years ago, a lady came out by me. We lived in Arkansas 10 years and mini skirts craze. And I preached on them two or three times. She came out by me and she said, "I'm going to tell you what, Harold Davidson." She said, "Every time you preach on the mini skirts, I'm going home and I'm going to cut my daughters off an inch." And I kept preaching. Now, I don't know how far she went. But years later, not one of her children were attending worship faithfully anywhere. Now, she was disturbed about what I said about the miniskirts, but it did any good. If she had disturbed enough, they'd have put on a long robe or something or other to cover up more than they were covering. I suggest to you, brethren, friends, that the Apostle Paul disturbed the church at Thessalonica about sin. They were called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. That's someone else's lesson tomorrow. And I need to close. Much more I plan to say. I want to say something about the rapture. It's in the book. Quenching not the Spirit is also in the book. So please get the book and study it carefully and so forth. What an honor and pleasure it is to be with you tonight. Lord willing, to be with you tomorrow. What we've attempted to do in this lesson is to center the lesson around not the Apostle Paul, but the church of our Lord that was at Thessalonica. They had the gospel preached to them in Acts 17. They heard it. They believed and they obeyed it. Verse 1 of chapter 1, you see, those who were baptized, Paul addresses them as the church at Thessalonica. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, Paul said, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There is no unbaptized believer that is in Christ. All baptized believers, having obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing He's the Son of God, confessed faith, repented of sins, being baptized into Christ, have put on Christ where every spiritual blessing is at, with the hope of heaven awaiting, the promise of that celestial city. Be like Paul when he wrote to the Philippians. He said, "I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'd rather go home and be with my Lord. But for me to stay here, for you, is better." You can leave here tonight a child of the Lord. If you're here not yet rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we encourage you to come. Not ashamed to beg and plead with you to come. Erring brothers, sisters, if you're here, you've wandered back into the way of the world. Come home as the prodigal. Don't live in that sin-cursed world anymore. Come back to the Lord, repenting, confessing, and praying. Brethren will pray with you and for you and in your behalf. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, will cleanse you of your sins. If you're here and subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you and plead with you to come while we stand and sing together.